My name is Dennis Gardner. I serve as one of the pastors here at Terra Nova. We're going to take a few minutes to run through some announcements. And as you know, we're apt to say, when we break for announcements, it's not a pause in worship. Our announcements are another form of worship because although it's informative, it shines a light on what God is doing in his church and with his people. If you're a first-time visitor today, I know that there are some. If you're fairly new to our church, welcome. We are sincerely, sincerely glad you're here. A good first step in learning about who we are and getting to know us and allowing us the opportunity to get to know you better is to fill out a Connect card. So over there at the table are little paper copies that you just fill out and put into that rustic-looking wooden lockbox there. Or there's a digital version on the back of the guide page that you were handed this morning. We'd love to get to know you a little bit better, so if you're comfortable, feel free to fill one of those out. And just like our Connect card, giving, tithing, gifting at Terra Nova is also possible, both physically and digitally, and in much the same manner. There's a wooden box over there at the table for physical giving or through one of our electronic platforms. Again, easily accessed by a tiny square on your guide page that allows the binary universe to do its digital magic. But as always, however we give, we strongly encourage that we follow the scriptural model and to give sacrificially and to give regularly and to give joyfully. So let's take a minute and we're going to pray over our tithes and offerings. Father God, according to your word in 2 Corinthians, each should give what they have decided in their hearts to give, not reluctantly or under compulsion, because God loves a cheerful giver. Your word, Father, also makes known in the book of James that every good and perfect gift comes from the Father above. And the greatest of these gifts is the sending of your Son Jesus and his Holy Spirit, which guides us daily. Nothing that we give can match that great offering. Father, we ask that you would use our giving as you will, give wisdom for its multiplication, to advance your kingdom, to glorify your name, and to draw ourselves and others closer to Christ. Amen. Amen. Okay, some announcements. Christmas Eve this year, we will be joining our sister church, Terra Nova, in Saratoga. And there will be just one service this year, and it's going to be at 5:30. All are welcome. The address that you'll see on your guide page is for the location of parking. Christmas Eve is one of those times where many visitors are going to come to attend a service, and the leaders of Saratoga want to make it as easy and possible for visitors to have the chance to park on the street, to be able to take those spots that are closest to the church. So what might be a minor inconvenience for us is just a way for us to serve and to be inviting to a visitor before they even walk into the church. So using other lots in the area, just so you know, any other lots that are not there, there's a risk that you can get towed. So I'm just putting that out there. But there will be a congregational email sent out tomorrow with a more detailed map of the area and how to get to the suggested lot and how to get to the church. So feel free, if you have any questions after you get that email, to reach out to our communications coordinator, Krista Ferruggio. Her email is simply krista@terranovachurch.org, and I believe that is on the back of your guide page as well. All right, with Christmas this coming Thursday, we want to put it out there one last time that there are some folks in our congregation that have extended an invitation to share their Christmas Day meal. So if there are any in our church family who desires to accept that invitation to share part of Christmas Day with some of our brothers and sisters, we'd love to be able to connect you with a host on Christmas Day. So if that's something you desire, you can stop by the welcome table again. There's a sign-up sheet there. And we truly want to thank those who have stepped up and to offer to open their homes for this Christmas season. Okay, now, so you may have already received an email or already seen it on the guide page, but next Sunday there will be no regular service here at the Boys and Girls Club. Why, you ask? Well, I will tell you. In acknowledging the general busyness related to this time of year, the pastors decided simply to devote next Sunday morning to serve as a time of rest and dedicate it as a Sabbath Sunday. This is particularly for the many staff and members and volunteers who faithfully serve every week, faithfully from setup to tear down to everything in between. But as our entire church now is able to sleep in on next Sunday morning, the pastors also want to encourage that we would be intentional during that time in allowing for some purposeful time and space for Christ to be revealed in that morning. Things that you might consider doing next Sunday. Have a time of family or personal devotion. Or maybe just sitting with a passage of scripture, or perhaps revisiting a sermon on our YouTube channel, or even use this as an opportunity to visit another church on Sunday morning. We just finished an entire series talking about the Big C Church, so this would be an opportunity to go worship with other brothers and sisters in the Big C Church. But the thing is, we don't rest from seeking after Christ, but we can and we should seek Christ in our rest. So there'll be a reminder about that also next Sunday. After this, there'll be a notification that goes out via our Terra Nova app. If you don't have our app, it costs you nothing but a few megabytes on your phone, and it's worth having, especially if you call Terra Nova your church. So again, feel free to spread the word. We hate for people to show up on Sunday morning and see a sign on the door. Okay, before Becca comes up to give the public reading of Scripture, our sermon today is going to be delivered by someone you may know, Dylan Hall. Dylan and his wife Sonia and his children Andrew and Zoe have been at Terra Nova since 2017. Previous to that, Dylan served for 9 years as the pastor of Calvary Tabernacle, which is now Liberty Church in Schenectady. He currently works as a director of strategic initiatives at the Community Foundation, and he's the owner of a consulting company called Lead by Design Consulting. And at Terra, Dylan is the coordinator for Imago. He's the coordinator for our men's ministry, and he also faithfully serves on the Set Up and Tear Down team. So today we are glad to have Dylan step behind the pulpit and for us to receive what God has revealed to him through the scripture that we are about to hear. So Becca is here to do the public reading of scripture today. Thank you, church.
Good morning, church. Today's scripture reading is from Matthew 2, 1 through 12. Now, after Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea in the days of Herod the king, behold, wise men from the east came to Jerusalem, saying, "Where is he who has been born king of the Jews? For we saw his star when it rose and have come to worship him." When Herod the king heard this, he was troubled, and all Jerusalem with him. And assembling all the chief priests and scribes of the people, he inquired of them where the Christ was to be born. They told him, "In Bethlehem of Judea, for so is written by the prophet, 'And you, O Bethlehem, in the land of Judah, are by no means least among the rulers of Judah, for from you shall come a ruler who will shepherd my people Israel.'" Then Herod summoned the wise men secretly and ascertained from them what time the star had appeared. And he sent them to Bethlehem, saying, "Go and search diligently for the child, and when you have found him, bring me word that I too may come and worship him." After listening to the king, they went on their way. And behold, the star that they had seen when it rose went before them until it came to rest over the place where the child was. When they saw the star, they rejoiced exceedingly with great joy. And going into the house, they saw the child with Mary, his mother, and they fell down and worshiped him. Then, opening their treasures, they offered him gifts, gold and frankincense and myrrh. And being warned in a dream not to return to Herod, they departed from their own country by another way. May the Lord bless the reading of his word.
All right, and my bag of tricks. We will look at this in a minute. All right, good. Well, great to be with you this morning. Let's pray. Lord, just guide this time. Lord, let you be glorified. Let our hearts be open to receive. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, I don't know if you noticed, but there's one character of Christmas that often doesn't make the kids' production cut. There's one character of Christmas that doesn't come with our nativity set. You can't buy this action figure anywhere. So I brought a stand-in. Okay, cue the Imperial Death March. Okay. This is my stand-in today. This is Mr. Vader. He was going to be placed in the nativity set, but he doesn't stand so well sometimes, so we'll lay him down there for later. Today we're talking about King Herod, and thankfully it's not just Herod. There's other characters of Christmas we can look at, the wise men, the magi. And the question that we have is this. This is the tension that we're going to live in. While Herod doesn't like to live and sit in your nativity set, the challenge is that he sits in our hearts. What does that mean? Well, we're going to look at it today. We know he didn't blow up planets or use the lightsaber, but he was certainly filled with the dark side. So our roadmap for today, we're going to look at three words. Hostility, homage, which is worship, and humility. These three reactions are going to be the challenge for us this morning. Let's look at the first word, hostility. Matthew opens up with chapter 2 by saying, in the days of King Herod, Herod the king. Okay, before we can get to Herod, Matthew has to set the stage in chapter 1. And he's doing a ton here, and we only have a very small time to cover it. Before the star, before the manger, Matthew has to establish Jesus as the fulfillment, all the things we sung about and sang about this morning, the fulfillment of the long-awaited King Messiah. He's actually making a legal case, and he uses titles and genealogy to establish this baby as the ultimate king, the real ruler. And by titles, this would be a world, by the way, ruled by Caesar, who self-proclaimed himself as the savior of the world. And Matthew, in chapter 1, gives Jesus some titles that would send shivers down the rulers, the authorities' spines. This Jesus, savior, rescuer, tying to the Old Testament, Joshua. Then, the Christ. By the way, you know Christ is not his last name, right? Christ, the Christ, a title, a powerful title that meant the anointed one, the Messiah. See, kings were not elected, they were actually appointed. And then Matthew looks back some 750 years. He finds Isaiah chapter 7, and this word, this title, Emmanuel. What's Emmanuel mean? God with us. God with us. This newborn king would be actually God with us in the flesh. He would take up residence. He would move into our territory. This God would reclaim the land that Caesar thinks he rules and Herod thinks he owns. And then we have the genealogy. It's more than just a list of names. It's so easy to read quickly over these things and check out. But this is actually a title deed. From genealogy, we can actually glean that Jesus is royalty. So these names have weight and meaning. He traces Abraham and King David to give proof of ownership, proof of this divine appointment, this king. This baby has the blood, he has the line, he has the right to rule. And we're going to see why and how much this is important as we move on. So enter Herod the Great. In the days of Herod the king, they call him the Great. Most of the time, history looks back and names people and titles them the Great, Alexander the Great. And I'm sure that's true here with Herod, but I have a feeling that he dubbed himself the Great as well. I think we like titles, don't we? We introduce ourselves with the types of jobs that we have. We like to put labels and names on things because they hold weight and they give us some kind of identity. So confession is, I was looking online at those websites where you can buy a plot of land in Scotland, okay? And so I have some Scottish and other types of background, and I was like, ooh, if you could just spend $50 for this small little plot of land, you can be named a lord. I think this is amazing. So far, I've been testing it out. My wife is not feeling it, okay? Because, like, when I got home from work, Lord Hall. I mean, that's what you have to call me now. When Dennis introduced me in the morning, everybody, welcome Lord Hall. when I get my check at work, no longer Dylan, it has to say Lord Hall, okay? If I'm in your contacts on your phone, when I'm calling, what pops up? Lord Hall. We like titles because they give us meaning, but we often wrap our identity in them. That's King Herod. Herod wasn't playing with the novelty. He wanted the throne. He wanted to keep it at all costs. And Herod is a complicated character, all right? So they gave the new guy, not new to church or preaching necessarily, but the new guy, the first Sunday, King Herod, okay? So this might be my first and my last. We'll see how it goes. So he's a complicated character. On one hand, he's a prolific builder, this King Herod. On the other hand, he's a cruel butcher. He's capable of monumental vision, at the same time, monstrous violence. On the outside, he transformed the landscape of Judea and the surrounding areas. I mean, he brought peace and prosperity like had never been seen in a long time. He even displayed amazing benevolence. Like, he did good stuff. There's a story from, like, 25 BC. There was a massive famine in the area. And famously, Herod sold off some of his gold plates in order to buy grain and food from Egypt so that people would not starve. And as a builder, he was responsible for all kinds of things. You can literally go see these ruins today. This is not a story, right? Herod's ruins are proof that something was there, something happened. He would be responsible for building huge fortresses like Masada. Pastor Tori was telling me that he got the chance to go see Masada. It's on top of a huge mountain, just ginormous. You can actually look it up online and see pictures. He was responsible for the deep seaport in Caesarea that brought amazing like business and commerce. And then, maybe one of his most massive projects, he was responsible for rebuilding or starting the rebuild of the second temple. And we don't have time to go into how significant that was for God's people. This was where God's people gathered, right? This is the temple, the holy place. If you measured Herod by spreadsheet or by skyline, he was a great king. But, as I mentioned, he was also a butcher. Famously, he would have family executed, wives, sons, extended family, mother-in-laws. He would take out political rivals. And then, we can see later in chapter 2, what's called the slaughter of the innocents, where he ordered any child 2 and under to be killed. A lot of what we know about King Herod comes from the first century historian Josephus, who sums him up like this. He was a man of great barbarity towards all men and people. He was a slave to his own passions. So Herod's the kind of guy that would burn down the world just to keep himself warm on the throne. He would kill all he saw as a threat, any perceived opposition to his rule and reign. Apparently, this is kind of like a folklore thing, but the Roman Emperor Augustus reported that it was better to be Herod's pig than his son. Why is that funny? Well, because Herod's the kind of guy who would keep up a front with Jewish religious customs, right? So he's the kind of guy who would avoid eating a ham sandwich, but actually barbecue his own family members. I remember meeting up with a friend who I hadn't seen in a long time. He used to be the drummer in the band that I was in many, 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 many years ago. We were both young and like living in an apartment and working at a restaurant together and playing music and bands. And I hadn't seen him in a long time, catch up with him on Facebook. And I had seen, though, that like he's got a whole huge family. He's going to church. I was so excited. And he's from Georgia. He happened to be in the area with his truck delivering something. And so we met up the thruway, I think it was, on an exit. And so he's going on and on about his faith. And I was like, just generally like, oh, wow, man. Like, I remember who we were. I remember who you were. And the fact that we're here is amazing. And so as he's going on, he starts drilling me and grilling me about all these Jewish customs. He's like, you got to do this, man. You have to keep the feasts and all this stuff. He's going on and on and on. He's like zealous about this thing. And as he's talking, literally, he pulls out a pack of cigarettes, lights it up, and starts smoking. That's the type of person Herod was. He liked to keep up the front. He liked to build the temple, right, so that he appeased God's people. But it was hypocritical. It was fake, right? That's King Herod. Let's go to the next point, homage. Homage is worship. Enter the wise men. Wise men show up from the east, and they have a huge question. This story starts to shift from the palace of the maid king to the arrival of some outsiders. And they walk into Jerusalem, and they walk in to the center of power, Herod, right in front of the king. They walk in with a question that will suck the life out of the room. It'll absolutely create chaos. Where is he who has been born king of the Jews? Don't overlook this. This word born, Herod certainly felt the weight of this question. This word is a dagger, and this question is absolutely piercing Herod's heart. Born? Herod thinks to himself, born? Wait, what? King? Wait, king of the Jews? Herod's looking in the mirror, I'm the king of the Jews. Like, what kind of question are these people bringing to me? See, Herod's this imposter king. He liked the title great. He liked being king of the Jews. But titles, they're complicated and they can be deceiving. Herod, he got power by Roman decree. He was made king. His dad had the political savvy and clout to set him up. And Herod was in the right place at the right time. He brown-nosed, right? Mark Antony, by the way, if you're into history, check all this stuff out. Mark Antony and Cleopatra, that's like a whole soap opera. So he was an Edomite, an Idumean. He was an outsider. To the people he ruled, he was a heathen. He was a usurper. He didn't have that bloodline that we were talking about. He didn't have that royal line. Herod was what's called a client king or a puppet king, an imposter to Jerusalem. He wasn't born king. He was made king. And there's a tension that comes with that, born and made. See, when you're made king, you have to hustle, you have to scrape, you have to manipulate, you have to claw your way up to get the chair and keep the chair, the throne. And once you have it, you'll do anything, as we talked about. You'll even kill to keep it. Kind of reminds me of that one of the best Christmas movies of all time, Elf, right? Like, so Elf shows up at the the Macy's kind of place, and Santa's there, and he's so happy, right? Santa, I know him. You guys remember this movie, right? Well, it turns into a fist fight and a all-out brawl, right? Because Santa, he sits on a throne of lies. That's King Herod here. He's sitting on a throne of lies. He wasn't the born king. He was the made king. And the stakes are high for Herod. He's paranoid. Every day for him is a fight to keep what he stole and what he has. He'll do it by force and by fear. Because if there's a born king, then the made king is a fraud. If this baby is real, if this message is real, if this question has as much weight as Herod's feeling, then Herod is an imposter. So how does Herod react to this news? In verse 3, it says he's troubled. Now, that word doesn't quite hold the weight of what happens in his reaction. Herod is actually thrown into an absolute panic. He is freaking out. He scrambles, and this is because this is an imminent threat to everything he's built, everything he's done. And this turns into a frantic interrogation. He wants to know two things: when and where. Where was this baby born and when? Two questions: where and when. So what does he do? Verses 4 and 5, he calls the religious leaders to find out where. He assembles the experts. See, he's savvy enough to know who to ask for the answers. See, these religious leaders, the scribes, they would have been experts at copying, reading, studying, understanding. He calls them, and the scrolls are opened. And they're scanning. They're looking through this scroll, the next scroll. They're assembled as a group, thinking to, talking, arguing, pointing things out. And there it is, circled, Bethlehem, Micah 5:2. They reach back 7 centuries and find the answer to the question, where? Another irony with King Herod is that he believes the Bible enough to fear it, but not enough to obey it. He's actually using the scriptures to hunt God. So after finding out where, well, he's got to know when. When did this happen? So he calls, in verse 7, he calls a secret meeting with the Magi, these outsiders. See, they're there, they're hanging out, they're talking about this thing. They had followed this star, this sign, all the way to Herod's front door. And he asks them when. He wants to ascertain, when did this thing happen? Because if he can tie where and when, well, then he can probably do something about this. I feel, as a parent, sometimes this interrogation, like when a kid loses their $45 water bottle for like the fourth time, and all of a sudden you become an FBI investigator and interrogator all at once, and you're like, where were you? Who had it? Who were you with? Did you leave it at soccer? Did you leave it at school, right? You start drilling people. Well, Herod isn't doing some kind of simple Bible study or a few questions. He's doing this forensic investigation to find the target for execution. Herod claims to the Magi, show me where he is. Show me when it happened because I want to worship him. That's what he says. But he actually, what he's doing is declaring war. So, that's Herod. What about the wise men? Who are these wise guys? Well, despite our beautiful kind of, we didn't actually have wise men, did we, cast in here? Oh, yeah, we didn't have wise men either. All right, well, there's actually not three. We don't actually know how many wise men or magi there were, right? That's like kind of like a part of the stories that kind of get passed on. These were political and religious heavyweights. These are high-level diplomats from ancient Persia and Babylon. They held significant power and influence. I like to call them space wizards, okay? These were astrologers who would read the heavens, look at the stars for signs. Like, let's look for the signs of the times. Think about it. So easy to pass over when we read these magi. It's so easy to be sentimental about this kind of story. But these were pagan, Gentile, stargazing, scroll-searching diplomats from a foreign, most likely evil, in terms of Israel and historic rivalry, people group. Like, why are they here? Why did they show up? Just as a pause, the Bible here is not condoning astrology. It's actually confirming God's sovereignty. I was thinking about the men's retreat. A lot of us have gone on the men's retreat. And one of the things that we like to do is we like to trek up to the tennis courts, lay down on the courts or sit down, share some jokes that shouldn't be shared anywhere else, and have some great conversations, right? But what we're doing is we're looking up at the stars. It's not that we're all like looking for signs, but we're all amazed. You can hear the gasp of the crowd, right, when shooting star happens. Everybody's like, yes! And then a few people like, I missed it, right? We're not unlike some of the magi. And I think sometimes we do that because it makes us feel small, and it reminds us how great God is at the same time. So how did these magi, these pagan Gentile stargazers arrive? How do they know about this newborn king? Well, they did see a sign. They saw a star. They followed literally some kind of celestial divine angel star. We actually, again, don't exactly know what it was. There's a lot of commentary about what it potentially was, by the way. We don't know, but it was certainly God appointed. But one thing I came across was that there was a Daniel. This is Daniel in the lion's den connection. And Daniel was exiled to Babylon. He was under King Nebuchadnezzar. And Daniel was actually appointed chief of the Magi. Again, this is hundreds and hundreds of years ago, some 500 years ago, before this happened. So what happens is Daniel brings his library with him. He has the conversations. All these other magi, these diviners and enchanters and space wizards and stuff, are having conversations, right? And they're hearing part of the prophecies and scriptures and Torah. He might have taught them the star prophecy from Numbers 24:17. And then Daniel, you can read this on your own time, in chapter 9, he realizes and remembers that there's a 70-week countdown or timeline where the, quote-unquote, the anointed one would appear, right? And so these magi, over the years, would pass these stories on, and all of a sudden, they remember that this divine alarm clock is going off, and so they follow this star, some 800 miles track that they would have most likely made. The other thing to put this into context, okay, so Herod is a made king. He's not a born king. And why does Herod go into frantic mode? The other thing about these magi is that they were king makers in their culture. What does that mean? That means that when these men showed up, they officially anointed and appointed who should be king. They gave the nod, and that meant it should be reality. They did that in their culture. And so here's the contrast. The religious leaders, okay, these are the ones who opened up the scroll looking for where. Unlike the space wizards who travel 800 miles, the religious leaders and people in Jerusalem who are also troubled, they were not willing to walk the five or six miles to Bethlehem from Jerusalem to figure out if this newborn king was who he said he was. Isn't that a contrast? Evil, pagan, Gentile, space wizards show up, 800 miles, follow the signs, but God's people wouldn't go 6 miles. Verse 11, we pick it up, the story here. They enter the house, the magi, okay? So they go, Herod sends them off on this secret mission. The star reappears, by the way. They're filled with joy, exceeding joy. They're ready to be back on track to see this divine baby, this long-awaited promise for themselves. And they show up at a house, it says. So our willow tree nativity set there that we all often like is probably actually not completely accurate. Those wise men show up at a house, not at the manger. And most likely, Jesus is a little bit older, again, probably under two or so. They enter the house to see the child, and what do? They fall down and worship him. They didn't worship Herod. They didn't worship or really even acknowledge Mary. We don't know where Joseph was. But they worshiped this baby. They didn't give Herod the presents. They gave the baby these presents. These presents which were fit for a king. Gold, royalty, frankincense, deity, myrrh, a hint towards mortality. And so Herod reacts with hostility. He's driven by self-protection and self-promotion. But the Magi, they react with humility, surrender, homage, right? Worship. These seekers become worshipers. All right, that brings me to Burger King, okay? All right, this is the pivot here. What does this mean for us? It's easy to look at Herod's paranoia. It's easy to read these devotionally and be like, all right, what's the relevant? Is it really relevant to me? Like, these things are hundreds of years ago. It's easy to see him as a monster and we cast him as the villain. It's easy for us to think, like, it's not us. But remember my big idea. Herod may not sit in our nativity set, but his spirit sits in our hearts. And the problem here is self-enthronement, enthronement of self. See, that's the big problem. So why Burger King? Okay, everybody have a Burger, see a Burger King crown here. All right, here's a quick test, okay? Here's my working theory, by the way. You can trace the Burger King slogans over the years from like late 70s to now and really map out the downfall of Western civilization and by the rise of really bad individualization, okay? Anybody know what kind of the 70s Burger King motto or slogan was? I heard it, have it your way, have it your way. It was all about customization. Preference, yeah, no pickles, no worries. You want some kind of, whatever you want, have it your way, right away. Well, in 2014, we moved to be your way. It's about identity. It's no longer just customizing your sandwich. We moved from what you eat to who you are. Then in 2022 and on, what is it currently? Andrew knows. You rule. It's enthronement of self, right? We're not customizing sandwiches. Actually, we're customizing souls. You rule. They literally talk about how they celebrate the royalty of every person. It's the water we swim in. That's the argument I'm making. So to understand this, I read this one book by Carl Truman who talks about it as expressive individualism. I encourage you to check this out if you're interested in this. He argues that we have moved into a social imaginary where the self is the ultimate king. He goes on to say, most people today live their lives by a simple creed. It just feels right. Once we lose a shared framework for truth, life then degenerates into nothing more than an assertion of our own opinions and preferences. We prioritize our inner feelings over everything else. We rule, is what he's saying. We place a premium on each individual's right to define his or her own existence. This is the current climate. Freed from all external influences, we're free to define who we are. I was drinking tea not too long ago, and guess what my tea tag told me as I'm drinking? The purpose of life is to know yourself, to love yourself, to trust yourself, and to be yourself. And so I went and told all my coworkers just who I was. See, here's the thing. It's the water we're literally steeped in, this individualism. And I want you to see it. If I rule my own identity, if I rule my own morality, if I rule my with and define my own meaning, then any outside authority, any born king, is by definition an oppressor. Herod didn't hate Jesus because he was bad. Herod hated Jesus because Jesus was king, born king. Same thing with our culture. You have often a lot of conversations with coworkers, family, friends, neighbors, and there's often a general openness to, ooh, yeah, God, a God of love, and, you know. But the problem is that we make God in our image. And most of the time, our culture resists God, not because, you know, they think he might be unleavened, but because he might be Lord. And the problem is that it's not just around us, it's in us, okay? This is the reoccurring rebellion pattern in the Bible. It's our exhausted attempt to put ourselves on the throne. Let me fly through a couple things here. The garden, right? The garden is not just a bad snack choice where Adam and Eve take this and make a bad moral choice, this forbidden fruit. They're actually proclaiming themselves as king. The lie is that you will be like God. You rule. You're on the throne. You can read through prophets and much of the Old Testament. Isaiah, Jeremiah, Ezekiel. They call it adultery. Jeremiah 13:25 says, "You have forgotten me and trusted in your own power." See, that's what really the definition of sin is, enthronement of self. And the prophets say, if you reject me, you're going to go into exile. Well, what is exile? It's the self-enthronement. It's the self-owned life, which is actually the very definition of hell. So far, we've learned a lot from Burger King, but I can't neglect McDonald's, okay? I got to bring in some McDonald's here for some wisdom. This is George McDonald, who was influential to C.S. Lewis. He says the one principle of hell is this: I am my own. I am my own king and my own subject. I am the center for which I go out and from which I come in. My own glory is my chief care. I will be free with freedom that consists in doing with whatever I'm inclined to do. This is the ultimate law of the kingdom of hell, that we can be God. We can rule. It's the way that I put it in my note here is Burger King's rule. Burger King's you rule is a clear path to McDonald's hell. If you're taking notes, you can tweet that one out, all right? That's the Herod spirit that I'm talking about. It's in our hearts. I'm the captain of my ship. I'm the master of my soul. And it shows up in all kinds of ways in our life. I'm going to let the Holy Spirit let you discern what that looks like. But maybe for you, it's control. Maybe it's curation. Like, I just need things to look certain ways. I put on a mask. I show up in certain circles so that people look at me the way that I want them to look at me. Maybe it's comparison. Maybe, in the words of the amazing 90s philosophers and cultural critics, DMX, Little Kim, and The Lox, money, power, respect, okay? The key to life, money, power, respect, anybody? No, you're too holy to say, okay, all right. Okay, all right, it's fine. I'll go to prayer afterwards. But money and power, respect are driving you, right? We're all looking for meaning, purpose, identity, acceptance, love from all kinds of things. That's the definition of idolatry. Beyond, if we're trying to find those things, beyond and above God, then we worship those things. And here we have to bridge to our last H, humility, okay? Hostility, homage, which is worship, and humility. This is the bridge to the king. We have to set down our kind of paper crown. As we move to close, we have to look at this last word and see that throughout this entire story, we have seen a violent contrast. Herod's frantic climbing versus Jesus's intentional descending, right? Remember, Emmanuel is God with us. Herod kills to stay high. Jesus is willingly killed to get low, to be with us. What I've been trying to do is make us feel the weight and exhaustion of wearing our own crown, of sitting on our own throne. And here's the key. We have to understand that humility, the last point here, is the bridge that allows us to move from hostility to worship or homage. Humility is that bridge. The humility of the true king looks like Philippians chapter 2, for example. He didn't count, he being Jesus, didn't count equality with God something to be grasped or clutched, like Herod clutched his throne. Instead, what does he do? He empties himself. Imagine this, the actual true king who had the right, who had the actual power, he doesn't lord it over, he humbles himself. He empties himself. He moves from the throne of heaven to a trough in Bethlehem and eventually to the dust of Nazareth. And as you think about the rest of chapter 2, this is the picture he's portraying. See, God warns Mary and Joseph in the dream to not go back because there's still danger. And Herod dies, but one of his sons is still on the throne, just as cruel as him. And so they get detoured and end up in Nazareth, which is another fulfillment to another prophecy. So, Jesus took the violence of the Herod spirit, our hostility, our pride, and he absorbed it on the cross so that we would finally stop fighting for a throne we could never sit on. Here's the thing. This humility, we see the humility of the true king. Well, this requires humility in us. It requires us to step off the self-rule throne, to lay down our crowns. Jesus says in Luke 9, if anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. Andrew Murray, 1800s, would say, humility is nothing but the disappearance of self in the vision of all that God is. And often the reason why we struggle to do this, to step off our throne, is because we're all filled with this Herod spirit. So wherever you are this morning, whether this is new to you, this newborn king, or you've been down the road a ways, you've been following him, this is for everyone. And I wanted to say one sentence about shame. I've had so many conversations with guys in men's group and over the years and as a pastor. Shame is one of these huge things that haunt us. Well, you know what shame is if you're a follower of Christ? It's actually false humility. What happens if you are struggling in shame and you're feeling like not enough and I haven't done enough or just that guilt and shame? Well, it's actually you saying you sit on the throne. It's actually a form of narcissistic, like this false humility. And so as we close, Matthew's been making a case here. He's presented us the evidence of this born king. This is the true king. He's got the genealogy. He's got the titles. This isn't just a story. This is real. This happened. There was like 4 or 5 plus fulfilled prophecies just in chapter 2. Well, he gives us 3 options on how to handle this news of this newborn king. And you got to pick one. The first one is apathy. This is the religious leaders. What is apathy? It's just a lack of interest. It's lack of concern. It's indifference, okay? You can be indifferent. Sometimes this shows up as kind of like antagonistic or agnostic or this Bible term lukewarmness. But his arrival makes this impossible to ignore. Well, maybe you're in the second camp here. This is hostility. This is the heart that sees a rival. You aren't ready to give up the you rule lifestyle. Herod's spirit is not just a character flaw. We have to know that it's a condition of our heart, a spiritual death. Or maybe you're in the third camp. This is the worship camp. Homage. Like the Magi, these seekers become worshipers. Worship is deep reverence, honor, submission, following. Not figuring it all out, not perfection, but following the one who is perfect. It's acknowledging the king's authority in our life. I was thinking about this idea that we pursue what we praise, and then we praise what or who we pursue. Ephesians 2 says, we were dead in our trespasses and our sin. And by very nature, we are enemies of God. But God intervenes. He's rich in mercy. He's loving. He's Emmanuel. He comes. He's not far off. He's right in front of you. And so this gives us the last question here. Who is your king? Sounds like such a simple question. Who is actually on the throne of your life? When you think about your time and your talents and your resources and your job and your relationships, who's ruling? Who's guiding us? And as you look at the king in the manger and the king on the cross, what has to yield in you to become the person who God has called you to be? So as the band, I think the band's coming up, I just want to end with this kind of prayer, which is actually a song. What child is this who laid to rest on Mary's lap is sleeping? And it gives us the answer that matters. The King of Kings salvation brings. Let loving hearts enthrone him. Nails, spears shall pierce him through. The cross he bore for me and for you. Hail, hail, the Word made flesh, the babe, the Son of Mary. The call here is to lay down our crown, let our heart enthrone him, and find rest. Amen.